Well, let's turn to God's word this evening. May the Lord speak to us and instruct us from his word. We'll turn back to the chapter we read in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 1, and we'll read together the last clause in verse 9. Leviticus chapter 1, the closing words in verse 9. A sweet savour unto the Lord. Let's just read the whole verse for the context. His leg and his innards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn it all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Scripture is clear to us that the main focus and occupation of the saints in glory is worship. Worship that is God, Christ-centered. Worship that is humble. Worship that is continual. And if we, by God's grace, reach heaven, we will partake in true, sinless, heavenly worship. But it should be our desire, and indeed it must be, that on earth, if we are a believer, we also worship. That though not as heaven, because we are here at the moment tainted by sin, we will truly reflect an element of heavenly worship. We will humbly adore the Lord as they do. Israel, when they were instructed by God and after having been brought out of Egypt, were then instructed by the Lord how they were to worship him. The book of Exodus effectively recounts to us redemption. It shows to us that God would bring his people out, bring his people from slavery in Egypt to the wilderness, and would ultimately bring them through that wilderness to the promised land. It is an account of redemption. The next book, Leviticus, is a book of worship. It taught Israel, having been redeemed, how they were to worship the Lord. And for the believer, we follow that same pattern, don't we? Having been brought through the book of Exodus, that is, having brought through redemption, through the Red Sea, out of the slavery of sin, into new life, we are then called to be worshipping believers. And we follow that same Leviticus, Exodus into Leviticus, redeemed to worship. Worship today for a believer is not something that we do for a short period of time. It is not an hour and a half on a Sunday. Worship is not just something we may do for half an hour, even on a weekday. Worship for a Christian is a continual lifestyle. Because to worship the Lord simply is to obey the Lord. The act of obedience, an act of service of God, is in itself an act of worship. It is in our life and attitude to put God first. But Israel, as much as they were to do that in their lives, throughout their lives, were also given specific instructions on ceremonies that they were to carry out in these acts of worship. And we also, as much as it is true that we have, in a sense, a calling to worship throughout our life, all day, every day, we also have, don't we, specific times when we come to focus on the things of God. We come to worship together as a church. And that is, of course, what we seek to do this evening. But Israel were given instructions to how they should worship the Lord. And the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus record for us five offerings of worship to God. Firstly, Leviticus 1 shows us the burnt offering, which we read this evening. And the burnt offering was to be brought to the Lord as an act of an expression of devotion. To offer a bullock or something from the flocks or a fowl, if they were not well off enough to have these other animals to bring, they were to bring these things as a sign of complete devotion. And you notice that the offering was entirely consumed, it was completely burnt up, every part of it. And this showed an act of complete devotion and surrender to the Lord, giving utterly to him, the burnt offering. The second offering in chapter 2, we read of the meal or meat offering. And this actually was not to be an animal, it was to be flour or oil or even frankincense, which was to be offered for before the Lord. So it was not a meat offering, it was not death. And this offering showed thankfulness for God's provisions. It showed thankfulness for God's goodness and worship for what he gave in the daily life, the meat offering. The third offering was to be brought was a peace offering. And this is recorded in Leviticus chapter 3, a peace offering. And again, this was to be an animal. It was to be from the herd or a lamb or a goat. And this so was to be offered in a sense of worship, but was also to remind them of peace and of fellowship. Peace with God, of course, through the offering. Peace and reconciliation with the Lord, but also peace with each other, because it's thought that this peace offering often had with it some kind of fellowship meal. And therefore there was to be this joining together and peace amongst the people. The fourth chapter tells us of the sin offering. The sin offering was to be of various animals and different types dependent on the person. The priest was to bring a different type of sacrifice to other people. It depended on your position as to which animal was brought. But the sin offering was a mandatory offering. It was something that must be brought. The other offerings, the burnt offering, meal offering and peace offering, were voluntary offerings. But the sin offering was mandatory. It must be brought. And it came as an offering for sin. And more specifically for inerrant sin, for indwelling sin, for the fact that they were, by their very nature, sinners. It was for intentional indwelling sin. And then finally, the fifth offering was the trespass offering, very similar to the sin offering, in fact. Very similarities between the fourth and the fifth. But the fifth offering, the trespass offering, was more for sinful acts, things that had been done. So not the indwelling inherent sin so much as the sins which had been committed were to be brought. And again, it was mandatory because everyone had sinned. So you see, there were these five offerings, and there were other ones, of course. We know there was the Passover celebration and other things were to be remembered, but these particular five are recounted in the opening chapters of Leviticus. And you see how specific they are, how detailed they are, of how Israel were to carry them out, and how important they were that they did. Now, if we think how much detail there is in these offerings, it's important for us to realize that, yes, we live in a new, different age. We live in an age where we do not bring offerings like they did. We do not have to bring the peace offering, the sin offering. We do not have to bring a lamb or a goat. We do not have to slay it at an altar and burn it. We live in a gospel in the New Testament age. These things are done away with. But there is much teaching here. It is not to be passed over and ignored. And perhaps we can, because it doesn't apply directly to us, we can think it doesn't apply to us at all. And it does. Because there is great instruction here and a challenge for us to consider. Do we worship the Lord? Do we, as it were, bring our offerings to the Lord like they did? Do we bring our thanksgiving? Do we surrender our lives to him? Do we entirely offer these acts of devotion like they did? Not literally, but in our lives and attitudes. Do we worship the Lord with thanksgiving? Not just on a Sunday, but throughout our lives. If they had such detail in their instructions for worship, we must remember that the Lord's people today must also be concerned to put the Lord first in their lives and worship him also. But of course, we know that as much as it's instruction for us in how we should worship the Lord, it is much more than that in these offerings, because these offerings are pictures. They are types of something greater. And each offering shows one element of the picture. And of course, we know that they are all types of Jesus Christ. No one offering is full in its picture. The offerings show a part of the picture. The fullness is in Christ. The burnt offering shows the view of the Father upon his Son as he was offered utterly and completely unto God as a sacrifice. The meal offering, the meat offering, shows Christ as that vital offering, the bread of life, that we might feed on and be satisfied. The peace offering shows to us the Prince of Peace, who brought peace through his death between God and man. The sin offering and the trespass offering show to us Christ as that vital offering to pay the price for sin, that all those sins that we commit might be forgiven, inerrant sin and actual acts of sin. All of these offerings are fulfilled and complete in him. And it's this burnt offering that I particularly want to focus on this evening. But let's just remind ourselves of what the burnt offering meant, what it actually had to be done. We're told that the burnt offering was to be presented from the herd or from the flock, or, as we read in the final section of the chapter, or from the fowls, the turtle dove, or the young pigeons. They were to be, certainly, among the herd or the flock, males. And they were to be males without blemish. As much as was humanly possible, these males should be brought who were without defect. They were not to be the worst of the flock, or the worst of the herd, or the ones that they could do without. They were to be the best, the strongest, the males without blemish. These offerings were, as I say, voluntary or free will offerings. They should offer it voluntarily at the door of the tabernacle of congregation of the Lord. So they were, of their own will, to bring of the best of their herd and the best of their flock. No man made them, no man constrained them, but if they were to come, they were to bring the best. And they were to voluntarily present the offering at the door of the tabernacle as the burnt offering for them. Having brought this free will offering, they were to place their hands upon the head of the offering. And in doing so, they were identifying themselves with that offering. There was this join, this bond between the offerer and the offering. And this was signified by the placing of the hands upon the head of this offering, so that it was, as it were, the one that was offered was fully identified with the offerer himself. And then, by his own hand, the offerer was to kill the bullock before the Lord. Notice the priest didn't do it. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord. With his own hand, he would make the sacrifice. The blood would then be taken and would be sprinkled around upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The priests would do that. Having sprinkled the blood, the animal was to be flayed, it was to be skinned, and then to be prepared to be burned. And you read also that the parts, the head and the fat, were to be laid on the altar, and the inwards and the legs were to be washed in water, and then themselves laid on the altar. It was to be, the priest shall burn all on the altar. So the whole animal, the whole sacrifice, was to be laid on the altar and was to be offered up. There was nothing left The sacrifice was completely offered up. Some sacrifices were partly partaken of by the priests. They were allowed to eat part of it, but not in a burnt offering. A burnt offering was utterly consumed, completely offered up. And that offering was a sweet savour unto the Lord. We read that three times in this chapter. Verse 9, verse 13, and verse 17. Each burnt offering, whatever the beast was, whatever the sacrifice was, it was pleasing to God. It was a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that act of devotion, that act of worship, was pleasing to God. He delighted in it. He rejoiced himself in the sacrifice of the burnt offering. It was a sweet savour unto the Lord. Well, as I say, these are all pictures. They meant something to Israel. They were important to Israel, and to many, I'm sure, it was made a blessing to Israel to bring their burnt offering. But it is much greater and much clearer and much more glorious when we look at it as a picture pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of these offerings and fulfills the burnt offering himself. The type gives us a glimpse that we might further understand the fullness that there is in Christ. It's rather like if you look at a picture on a wall. Let's say you go to a home or to an art gallery and you see a beautiful picture of mountains. And you can appreciate, in a sense, the grandeur of the landscape. You can appreciate the size of the mountains and the beauty of that picture and those surroundings. But if you then literally go to the place where that picture was taken or that painting was done, when you actually stand there and you actually stand in the surroundings and you actually experience the size of the mountains in comparison to yourself and you experience the wonderful atmosphere there, the picture, in a sense, fades away, doesn't it? In the light of the actual reality of what it was showing. When you stand there, you would prefer to see the reality rather than look at the picture. If you stood on a mountain top in Austria, you wouldn't rather look at the picture of a mountain. You would prefer to look around and see the mountains around you. You appreciate it all the more. But when you then get home and look again at the picture that you first saw, you look at it in a different light, don't you? You look at the picture remembering what it was actually like. What it was actually like to be there. When you turn again to the picture, it's still just the picture, but you see much more in it because you have been to that place. And it's like that in these things. I'm sure Israel appreciated the Old Testament sacrifices. But when we have seen Christ, when we have looked on him as the fulfillment of it all, it is still a joy, as it were, to turn back to the picture and look at it in the light of the greater one. To look at the picture in the light of the fulfillment himself. And then we see so much more in it as to what it shows to us of him. The splendor of Christ is brought back to our remembrance in looking at these sacrifices. Well then, what was this burnt offering? Firstly, it was to be a male without blemish. A male without blemish. Clearly, we can see the direct link here, can't we, with the Lord Jesus Christ. A male without blemish. Well, we must remember, when we look on Christ, we do look on a man, but we do not simply look on a man. He is God, holy God, sinless, perfect God. In himself, he is righteous and holy. Yes, the Lord did righteously. He lived rightly. He did right things in his life. He never acted in his in a sinful way. None of his actions were wrong. But it was more than that. In his very being, he was holy. He did not inherit in sin like we do. In himself, he was perfect. A male without blemish. In no way at all. When he comes to the end of his life and he stands in the judgment hall before Pilate, Pilate questions him and questions the witnesses and questions the people around. They are desperate to find something wrong with him. But Pilate has to come to the conclusion, I find no fault in the man. It's nothing wrong. Nothing against the law. Now Pilate looked just in his little view at the few things, but you see the words that he spoke are utterly true in every sense. I find no fault in the man. He is a man without blemish. His life, his whole being, for a time on earth, but of course throughout all eternity, has been utterly pure and holy. That's impossible for us to grasp, in that sin in our life taints everything about us. We can't imagine a life. We can't imagine a world without sin. But here is the perfect one. Here is God in the flesh. And because of that, his offering of himself was absolutely acceptable to his Father. When he comes to the beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus goes to Jordan and is baptized by John. And as he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and an audible voice is heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father looked upon his Son, and yes, he was pleased in that act of baptism, and he was pleased in the life that was to come. But I believe the Father, as it were, looked over the 30 years since the manger in Bethlehem, and he looked over the catalogue of his life, and he said, I am well pleased in my Son. There's nothing at fault in him. When Jesus comes very much towards the end of his ministry and goes up the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John and transfigured before them in his glory, and again they hear an audible voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The beginning of his ministry, the end of his ministry, all that his Father saw was utterly, entirely well pleasing. A lamb, a man without blemish. Now, if a holy God can look on the life and soul of his Son and declare him to be well pleasing, then he must be truly well pleasing. Because God would see through everything. If there was a speck of sin, God would have seen it and noticed it. Nothing could be hidden from him. But the holiness of God looked upon his Son and said, he is well pleasing to me, a man without blemish. This offering, this one is brought. He is brought, as it were, to the gate of the tabernacle. But he is not brought under any form of duress. He is not dragged along, like perhaps some of these animals may have been. Yes, the offerer was willing to present his lamb or his goat or his bullock, but perhaps some of the animals strained. But Christ, a man without blemish, who would offer himself as a free will offering. We're told, aren't we, that he humbled himself and was made obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. He brings himself to the altar as a free will offering. Yes, man conspired against him. And man made a plan. And man took him and bound him and presented him to Caiaphas and to Pilate. But man had no control over Christ. It was entirely a free will offering. When Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and they celebrate the Passover meal, and he brings the cup and the bread before his disciples. And he says, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Drink. For this cup is the blood of the New Testament that is shed for you. Jesus knew exactly what these things meant. He knew exactly that that very night he would be betrayed and within hours he would be on a cross. He knew that the body, that the bread rather, that he literally broke in his hands was a sign of his literal body. He knew that the wine that he poured out in the cup and passed round was a symbol of his literal blood that would be shed in the hours to come. He knew what that meant. And yet he leaves the upper room and walks over the brook Kidron into Gethsemane with the full knowledge of what is going to happen. When he comes into Gethsemane and is bowed down under the weight of what is before him and the suffering that he must endure, having prayed three times, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." Having sweat great drops of blood and the agony of soul that he endured, we read at the end of all of that, he turns to his disciples and says, "Arise, let us be going, for my betrayer is at hand." Now we might say, did that mean it was time to run? Does that mean it was time to find an escape route? He knew that they were coming, it was time to run. Quite the opposite. He walked to meet them. He gave himself to them. "Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he," he says. And the whole crowd fall down backward upon their feet. They cannot stand before him. They can do nothing until he willingly gives himself to them. They are utterly in his control. Indeed, he says, "Could not I ask the Father that he would send 12 legions of angels that he might be delivered from arrest." He was totally in control. And even as he stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Do you not know that I have power to release thee and power to crucify thee?" He says, "You have no power against me whatsoever, unless it be given thee from above." You see, the events leading up to the death of Christ, there has a sovereign, controlling, powerful hand on it all. The offering was brought willingly. A free will, voluntary offering. The Lord Jesus Christ does this for love, for those for whom he will die. In obedience to the command and calling of his Father. Oh, it is one thing for an animal to be brought on behalf of another, straining against the lead. It's quite another for the sacrifice to bring himself and to lay himself down and to give his own life for the lives and souls of others. That is love. That is the burnt offering, a free will, voluntary sacrifice. The blood was then to be shed. The life was to be taken. It was to kill the bullock before the Lord. And Christ, yes, must give himself to his accusers. He must give himself the back to the scourge. But he must give much more than that. The life must be given. See the difference here? The life was not taken. The life of the animal was taken. The life of Christ was given. He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And he yielded up the ghost. Not in weakness. Yes, in weakness, in the sense he was suffering on a cross. Yes, he was in agony. Yes, he died from crucifixion. But much more than that also, he gave his life. He yielded up the ghost. The time had come, the suffering was complete, and he gave his life. He cried with a loud voice, and then he truly died. Not as some would say that he simply fainted and was revived later, or he didn't really die, or he was rescued in some way. Jesus truly died. It's verified, of course, in Scripture, but it's clear from the things that the Romans did and the commands of Pilate to the centurion and so forth. It was clear Jesus really, literally died. Physically died. On the cross, his body and soul were separated. A body remained on the cross, was taken down and laid in the tomb. His soul ascended into heaven to be with the thief that very day. He truly and physically died, suffering the result of the curse and the price of sin. But more than that, mysteriously, amazingly on the cross, Jesus spiritually died. That is, he was cut off for a time from his Father. The love, the communion, the union he had enjoyed throughout eternity, for that time was cut off. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said. He endured, contracted into a finite space of time, an eternity of hell that his people deserve. And he endured it utterly in his soul. It's his Father, who never ceased to love him, yet poured out his wrath and anger and displeasure upon him for every sin of the church. All that we deserve, all that we must suffer, all that we must go through, the hell that we must face if not for Christ, all upon him, the depth of the agony of body and much more of soul of Christ is beyond any comprehension. The life must be given, a free will offering. And then it was to be consumed. It was to be utterly burnt up on the altar. All of it was to be given. All of it was to be presented and burnt before the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave his all. He gave everything. We sing, don't we? He had strength enough, but none to spare. Think of what the Lord gave. He left the heights of the throne of glory, the adoration of the heavenly hosts, and the union of the Trinity in that sense in heaven. And he came down to a sinful, cursed, rebellious world. And he came to live amongst sinners, and he came to die and suffer for sinners. He came to endure the weight of the guilt that we should carry. And he came to even the death of the cross. It's as if the whole of him was offered on the altar. It was all given, body and soul, for the good and salvation of his church. What love! What an offering! What a sacrifice! And this sacrifice, like the sacrifices of the burnt offering, was a sweet savour unto the Lord. It was well pleasing to God. It was a delight to his Father as he there sees even his Son suffering for others. We're told, aren't we, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And remember the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul knew the Old Testament very, very well. He knew the ceremonies. He knew the sacrifices. He knew what must be done. He knew their importance. He knew their beauty. He would have delighted in them as a Jew. But the Apostle Paul saw them finally as simply pictures when he came to this realization. As walk in love, he says to the Ephesian church, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. You see, I'm sure the apostle had Leviticus 1 in mind when he writes to the Ephesians. And he refers it to Christ. Christ has offered himself as an offering and sacrifice to God, a sweet smelling savour, a sweet savour unto the Lord. And this is what it was to the Lord, to his Father. He was well pleased with his Son. He was pleased with his obedience. He was pleased with his righteousness. He was pleased with his life. And then he was pleased with his sacrifice on the cross. Isaiah 53 tells us, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You know, there's a great difference there between this Old Testament offering and the Lord Jesus Christ. God was pleased with the Old Testament offerings. They were done in obedience. They were done as he had commanded, and he was pleased with them. They were a sweet-smelling offering to him, and he received them with pleasure from his people. But they did not satisfy him. They pleased him, but they didn't satisfy him. And then he saw the travail of his Son, and he saw the travail of his soul. And then he was satisfied. A true offering, a right offering, a suitable offering had been offered for the sins of his people. And now his Father truly receives it as a sweet savour unto the Lord. He is satisfied by the travail of his soul. And he pours out the anger upon his Son. The anger against all sins that he is bearing. The punishment that he is suffering on behalf of the church. And in one sense, he turns in anger on his Son. He turns in this wrath against his Son. But in another sense, if I can put it this way, there was no moment that the Father loved his Son more than when he looked on him on the cross at Calvary. As he received that sweet-smelling savour of an offering of his Son for sin. And he could say, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And he delighted in his Son as he receives the offering. And as he sees his Son, the travailing of soul on behalf of his people. We know that this offering of Christ was a sweet-smelling savour, and we know it was received and it was satisfied because he rose again. The satisfaction of God by this offering is proved by the resurrection of Christ. There was no more suffering. There was no more offering. There is no more death. There is no more sin to pay for. God is appeased and the sacrifice is received, and therefore there is no more that can hold him. He must rise again from the dead, and the empty tomb shows that he is satisfied and that it was a sweet-smelling savour. The empty tomb is evidence that the work of salvation is finished and complete. And today, we have no uncertain salvation. We have no uncertain gospel to declare and receive. All is paid for. All is finished. Christ is victorious. The offerer was to bring his offering, was to bring it to the door, and was to lay his hands. He was to put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. And it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Now this evening, in a little way, we've scratched the surface of the wonder of the person and sacrifice and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is one thing to listen and think and consider. But this evening, have we joined with these people and by faith laid our hands upon the head of the sacrifice? Have we personally, not thinking of anyone else, and what their offering is or what they've done, have we personally come ourselves and, as it were, laid our hands on him that we might be identified with this offering? That there might be that unbreakable bond and link between us and the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. Identified with him. And we come, laid our hands, confessing what we are. Confessing our sin and our need. Confessing our failings and our backslidings. Confessing that we cannot pay the price ourselves or offer anything. But confessing, saying there is another. And lay our hand by faith, trusting that that offering is enough. Longing that we also might be identified with him. It's a very physical act, isn't it, laying your hand. It's a real physical joining together. I was thinking this afternoon, it's a little bit like when someone, if someone asks us if something is ours or what belongs to us, we might reach out. We would say, well, it's that, but we would touch it as well. As a visual reinforcement that it's our possession. If we're with a number of children and someone says, well, which child is yours? We might reach out and touch their head and say, this one's mine. There's a physical connection. This one belongs to me. There's an identification between us. Oh, to reach out and say, this one's mine. This is what I desire. This is what I need. I cannot do it. I cannot offer myself. Here is an offering which was offered of his own free will. I reach out and put my hand on that dear head of his. Oh, that that perfect, pleasing and acceptable sacrifice might be ours. And our way to life. Our way to God. His righteousness. His obedience, his sacrifice, his suffering, his death, his victory, ours. By identification, by a bond that cannot be broken. And as God is well pleased with his Son in his righteousness, is well pleased with his Son in his obedience, is well pleased with his Son in his suffering, pleased with his death, pleased with his victory, so amazingly and wonder of wonders, God looks on his people and is well pleased, as if they were obedient, as if they were right, as if they had paid, as if they are now free and holy to be seen through Christ. Well, I wonder what each one of us knows of this burnt offering. What each one of us knows of this sacrifice. Do we plead him? You have nothing else to plead and nothing else to bring, but do you plead him? Do you plead his name and his offering? And do you worship the Lord, as it were, through this offering? And come and present him before the Lord. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To come to God in this act of worship and say, I bring an offering. Not what I've done, not what I've earned or brought, but I bring an offering. And this is an offering that the Father loves to see. I bring my offering. It's Christ. Receive me through Christ. Love me through Christ. Hear me through Christ. Bless me through Christ. Bring me to glory through Christ. I bring my offering. Here it is, the full, consumed, burnt offering of Christ. Receive me in his name. And the Father loves to hear that name. Because whenever it's brought to him, there is a sweet savour unto the Lord. Amen.